Me through the Song of Solomon, chapter number one. Verses 15 and 16. But just the first phrase of those verses. The husband, the bridegroom, the head of the church, speaking to her. I hope in some small way that's the best we can hope for in this day, that he will speak to you. There might be news from a far land. You might find it to be cool water in this dry and barren desert through which we walk. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, language such as is before us it's too far beyond our grasp. All the words seem simple. But considering he who said them and knowing something of the one to whom he said them, what mind can comprehend, what heart can lay hold and realize the truthfulness herein. Lord, there's some things that we'll have to receive because you said them. I don't know if it's possible. Maybe it is. But I don't know if it's possible to come to an experimental knowledge of language such as this. But I do pray you'd help us. First, in speaking, and second, in our receiving. And I pray you'll give every one of us respectful heart, an attitude in hearing and bring all of us into the awareness that this is Thy Word. And we are to receive it with a great reverence in our souls. And Thou, gracious Lord, Bridegroom of the Church, You deserve our very best. If it is true what You said, that where Your people gather, there You are in the midst. And surely that will be somewhat reflective in every one of us. Now, Father, all I can do is ask for help for self and for Your children here. And for those that are not yet acquainted with, not yet espoused to, would You be gracious and merciful to these particular individuals, and exalt Christ and let us leave with just a little of the awareness that God met with us. And let us, out of the deepest respect, the greatest reverence, and a longing desire, honor Him as best we can. I ask in His name and for His great name's sake. Amen. Verse number 15 and 16 of the song, Chapter 1. Behold, Thou art fair, my love. Behold, Thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, Thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. The first four words of verse 15 and verse 16 are translated in another place, just one word, beautiful. Now, a young man might have said or still say to you that you are beautiful, and it might, I'm sure it would be pleasant words. it would lift you. But can you imagine God? Can you imagine God saying that to you? That's a bit much for me. That's a little higher than the ground I normally walk on. God Almighty, knowing the deepest recesses within my own soul, and knowing that if ever I put forth my hand to anything, I polluted it. I don't know if there is such a thing. As us ever doing anything from a completely unselfish motive. Now that's not always bad. But it's not always good. And that we thought was surely fair to look upon by the Lord, it may have been the blackest and the most sinful of any of our deeds. And that which we have performed and felt good afterwards, it may not even have been received by the Lord. It may have been too much of us in it. I don't know. But I just want you to think about that. It might boost your ego a little if folk call you beautiful. Or a handsome young man. But what if God said that? And do you have any reason to suspect that He might be able to say that of you? Well, I don't want to deal with what he said, but primarily with why the repetition. Three times in two short verses. And some other times in this book, God has said, beautiful. Behold, thou art fair, my love, that is a female companion. That is one united to God. Now that's something else that's a little high for me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. That's as close a union as you can get. I am the husband. You are my beloved. A creature of dust, actually united, joined to God. Why do you think he repeated that to her? Over 75 times, Jesus would begin his speaking with the word verily, that is truly, surely. Oftentimes it would be a double, just like here. Behold, thou art fire. Behold, thou art fire. Behold, thou art fire. Verily I say unto you. Now you've come across folk that are not always truthful, and they will begin. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth now. Here's God that's never said anything but truth, but he would catch your attention. Truly, truly, what I say unto you. And oft times, the double verilies were to his disciples. Romans chapter 5. Why does he do that to us? Why does he have to begin something with truly? As if somebody had reason to suspect that there might not be truth to what he was about to say. And why would he have to tell the one that held his heart more than one time, you're a beautiful woman? Well, here's part of the reason. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, I know that's prior to conversion, but there's a part of us that'll always be at enmity with God. Our carnal mind is at enmity. Our old nature is at enmity with God. Now your old nature has quit fighting you so much. When you pick up your Bible or bend your knee, or begin to get ready for the house of God, you don't have the objections now that you had a long time ago. But you never perform one of these duties in a right sense, in a spiritual sense, without there being a warfare. You can't just sit down here and let everything go and think that you go hear God. It'll be a warfare. You'll have things go through your mind that might not have been there for a year. Part of it's the old nature. Part of it's the wicked one. Part of it I don't know. But you've got a battle on your hands just to hear. You've got a warfare just to pray. If you don't know anything about a warfare on bended knees, I don't know if you've ever prayed. For if when we were enemies, that enmity will exist. I will put enmity between thee and thy seed. And it's always been. Crystal was telling about a snake falling out of the tree. Don't try me on this, but that just sends cold chills. Somebody telling me about that. There's enmity between the serpent and God. There's enmity. Even the very children of God with the most devoted of hearts, there is at time enmity. But God didn't handle this providence correctly. He ought to have done it this way. That didn't suit well with me. Or if you are not brave enough to actually say those words, you've kind of squashed the thought in your mind, well, I can't grumble and gripe. But I sure don't like it, Lord. Or if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be in the process of being saved by His life. If you're not being, you never were. Saved. D.L. Moody asked a man on the streets in Chicago when he was up there, did he love Jesus? He said, well, I ain't got anything against him. That's about the attitude today. I don't really love him, but I got nothing against him. He said again him. You think Jesus Christ would ever say that to somebody that didn't have nothing against him? Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse number 12. Gentiles. Verse 11, verse 12, Ephesians 2. That at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's certainly not distant, God is as close to the heart here this morning that is has the greatest affection toward Him. He is as close to the one that sits here with the greatest indifference. There is no difference as far as God being way off from somebody and close to another in actual distance. But in time past, the Gentiles were far off. There was a wall, a partition. God said to the Jews, here's the land that I'll divide to you. Don't you mingle with the Gentiles. Don't you marry them. Don't you let their daughters or your sons or vice versa marry. You'll be worshiping their gods. You keep a division. And there always was that wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. And the Gentiles were far off. God didn't let them into the camp. Well, what about right? We're dealing with the world at large, not a few individuals. Until Jesus came. And now in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. I don't know if the middle wall of partition here is directed only to that which was between the Jew and Gentile. Whether it is or not, I don't know. But I know there was a wall of partition between God and every man and woman born into the world. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, soul making peace. And now that one that was afar off, and now that one that was at enmity with God, and in a lot of her duties now still to God, there's a degree of enmity about it. No wonder, no wonder that God would have to tell you and tell you again and tell you again and begin some of His statements with what I'm about to tell you. I'm saying it to you as truth. You just don't have the ability to accept His words here. Because all you know, if God has ever one time dealt with you, all you know is that you are a sinner. You know the only person that would not have to be told that they were beautiful? A religious person, apart from grace. And that religious crowd looked at Jesus and said, why don't your disciples, they're your followers, you're their master, you're their teacher, you're their instructor, why aren't they washing their hands? You're not coming up to the standard we've set. They're filthy, they're undone. Jesus is looking at those disciples. Yes, they're the ones that are beautiful. And you, the religious ones, you're the one that's putrefying in my sight. The religious person's one that has obtained and maintained their beauty throughout their lifetime. And what they did makes them beautiful in the sight of God. Do you know that evangelism, ever since we've been on the face of God's earth, has been about the business of making sinners? And they'll pull out a few verses, Romans 3:23, to try to convince a person that he or she's a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you see that, don't you? You believe that, don't you? That makes you a sinner, doesn't it? And they say, well, yeah, I guess it does. Not the church's responsibility to make sinners. And Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and they heard the voice of God saying, Adam, where are you? And he said, well, Lord, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And God said, who told you? One thing that you never have to do when God the Spirit deals with a man or woman is you never have to convince them that they're a sinner. Jonathan Edwards preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God, and folk clinging to the back of the pews, holding on, afraid that they're about to wake up in hell. And if that happened to one or two in the church today, we'd stop the presses and say, listen what God did. You know what he did? He quieted them. He said, all of you get quiet and steel yourself as much as you can. Let me get through this. You don't have to tell somebody they're a sinner. If the Spirit of God was moving today, you wouldn't be in the business of convincing. He'd do it. But he is not. And so we think we got to keep him out of hell. We got to convince him. I fear we're just making them twofold more the children of hell. Well, I ask you, why the repetition here? And I remind you of Pharaoh's dream. He went to sleep and he dreamed of 7 fat calves coming up out of the river. But upon there, standing upon the earth, 7 very thin cows came up and they ate up the 7 fat ones. Some folk get all upset when you're spiritualizing Scripture. I'd like to see somebody handle that literally. Now, I know the Scriptures are literal. I know that. But all of them got a spiritual meaning and implication. And he went, fell asleep, and in the second time in his dream, he dreamed of 7 ears of corn. Fat, full, flourishing. And then 7 thin ears. And the thin ears ate up the full ears. We found out there was one down there in the dungeon that could interpret dreams. And they got Joseph up there, and Joseph said, I won't tell you why you dreamed. You just had one dream. But because the thing is doubled, it's due to it being established, and God shall shortly bring it to pass. And so I take you back to the Song of Solomon 1:15-16. The reason the thing is doubled is because it is established by God and it shall shortly come to pass. Whether you know anything about this going through life, I don't know if any of us ever really will, but I know that it won't be long before the reality of your beauty will be real in your soul. I don't care if you live to be 99. When you get 98, it'll seem like it's just been a vapor. One of the hardest things to overcome in our hearts, and we don't ever fully overcome this because we won't ever be perfect here, is our sinfulness. And you try to convince somebody that has the awareness of her blackness and vileness and sinfulness. You try to convince her that she has a beauty, forgiveness, and love in Christ. And she says, could it be that one such as I could be loved by an infinite, pure, holy God? Could He actually delight in me? Does God really see that in me that is commendable? It is so hard to overcome the enmity that exists with us. But those steeped in self-righteousness, they've never one time struggled in praying. Why, they can go through their prayers without a glitch. It's no problem with them sitting on the pew. Other than a lengthy preacher. It's just hard to convince. Because the only reality you've got in life is, if you've ever been dealt with by the Spirit of God, is your sinfulness. Why in Christ mentioned Peter, as far as we know, the only one he mentioned, go tell the disciples that I send to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Go, and make sure you tell Peter. Because at that moment, Peter didn't know if he was part of the bride. He didn't know. He couldn't tell because there wasn't any difference in what he did and what Judas did. He might just be a step away from hell like Judas was. Oh, it never bothers me, I'm certain. It bothers me if you're never bothered about the certainty of your salvation. I'm confident, that's good. But if you're a child, you're going to go through doubts. Wonder and questioning. Why Jesus, on so many different occasions after his passion, show himself alive? Why? To convince those 11 men, including Peter, that had curse to prove he wasn't a disciple and denied him. And including all the others that went their own way to convince them that they'd been forgiven. And to gain the confidence of their hearts. And the first words to him, peace be unto you. If you've ever offended somebody, there is an uneasiness in you and being in their company. You always be skeptical until the difference is settled. And in your journey, the one thing you're doing is learning God. And as you learn God, you learn so much more about yourself. And the greater reality of who I am. Me. You never close your eyes or you never open them without a sense of need of the mercy of God. You know, if God executed justice upon you this moment, this very moment, you know that you deserve hell. You'd be condemned. You've abused His love. There has been so little return back to Him. He's been faithful to you every day of your life and gotten so little return. You've breathed His air hundreds of times a day, eat His provisions, and then we are off indifferent to the mercy, to the goodness, to the grace, to the love. Oh, no wonder that the husband would have to remind her again and again. No wonder the great apostle would cry out, "Behold, what manner of love." But John, you laid your head on his breast. Yeah, but I can't imagine. The only thing in your heart, in you, that brings you just near the shore of you being beautiful in the eyes of Christ is faith. Practically, you don't know a thing about it. And there's no husband, be it the greatest, the kindest, the most loving, that has ever been on topside God's earth that would put up with us for a year. Like Christ has. And there's not enough esteem flowing from the church of God heavenward to the holy beloved. Put us all together. Folk, our judgment of other people will always be based upon our heart and personality. If you're kind and pure in heart, you will credit every human being as being that until they prove they're not. That's why you get hurt. You give people credit for being honest, for you want to be honest with them. And you find out they've deceived. And the simple and the pure in the heart and the kind, they're easy to take advantage of. They just trust everybody. Now this is good logic. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice. No, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That's good logic as far as the world's concerned. But even the very apostles try them that say they are apostles. Make them prove it. And when people hurt you, and people disappoint you, you become more cautious. And because you become cautious, you attribute that to Christ. And the times you've hurt Him and disappointed Him and failed Him and become so selfish that it permeated all your deeds. And there's that suspect. Because you know, if somebody did you that way, it took a long time for them to earn your trust back. And for Jesus Christ to say to the men that forsook and the man that cursed, to prove he didn't know him, go tell him, I'm ascending. That's love that you will never grasp. But labor to come close to it. To the very heart of God. Last. Love is always seeking a return from the one to whom love is expressed. Why do you think you're told to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, mind? That's how much He loves you. And the Holy Son of God is looking. You return it? A newborn has all its mother's love. But she's looking for that word, mama. And she's looking for the time the little one can say and know what he or she's saying, I love you. She's waiting for his or her heart to develop. It doesn't increase her love. But the child is getting into a place where her love can be better expressed. You're beautiful. He's not throwing out words for you to walk around like a proud peacock. I'm a child of God. He says I'm beautiful and fair. He's just wanting you to mature enough so that more of His heart can be expressed. The love of God cannot increase. It cannot. But you can get to a place where there's a greater display. If you want to find out something of a man's heart drenched in love to Christ and sensing the love of Christ, if you can still get Samuel Rutherford's letters, get them. When they cast him out of his church and out of the city, you're beautiful. He's just desiring you to come on. Listen to Proverbs. I love them, those that love me. Now, God doesn't start loving you because you love Him. God didn't quit loving you because you didn't love Him. But you can get yourself in a place where that there is no display of the love of God. I love them that love me. Proverbs 8:17. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isaiah 62. That's the kind of language that will startle a child if they ever begin to lay hold, or it ever begins to lay hold of them. Do you know that it is love, was love that moved you from a realm of total selfishness? Well, a great deal of selfishness. That moved you out of the realm of selfishness. And the young lady falls in love, and she's willing to give up her name and her career and her desires and her ambitions, forfeit it all for the one of her heart. And the young man's willing to forfeit ambition and dreams and desires. Because of love. I love them that love me. When one begins to know something of the love of God, this giant idol of self is dethroned. Right now, it's your world. Everybody's liked or disliked depending on your world and your treatment. When the serpent beguiled Eve, it was then that giant idol of self moved on the throne. You will be as God. She said, I think I'd like to be that. And she ate the fruit. When Christ birthed you, the giant idol begins to diminish. And self is partially dethroned. But the more you know of the love of God, the more self vanishes and Christ increases. For whatever reason, though, children, fellowship declines, something hinders you in your walk, self begins to move back to the throne of your heart. Self-love, selfishness. Until you hear, hopefully you'll hear the words of God. I got something against you. You just don't love me like you used to. Your head's all right. Your hands are laboring right. Your feet's walking right. Your love's just declined from what it was. And hopefully, you will be as the disciples that find the Lord that they had abandoned sitting on the shore. He didn't bring up their high crimes. He didn't bring up their forsaking. They're denying. He'll deal with Peter a little bit. But right now, all he said to him was, come and dine. And the truest repentance that you'll ever have won't be out of fear. It'll be out of the goodness of God to you. when you've walked away and God fixes a table for you. And He doesn't bring up your sins or your crying. He just said, come. And He took the bread and He gave to them. And likewise of the fish also. If you prepare a meal and have no constraints, it's going to be for your friends, loved ones. And Christ fixed the meal to 11 that didn't deserve it. And again, as far as we know, Peter is the only one that was upbraided after the meal. And I assure you that the goodness of Christ at that table broke their hearts. But it wasn't a loudmouthed preacher screaming at them and demanding of them. It was the goodness of God that led them. And it'll be the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Not the fiery law. The goodness of God.